songs. It's always encouraging to sing to each other. And I just saw Cynthia sing her heart out back there. That was just really, I guess that's one of your favorite songs too, evidently, or else you are enthusiastically supporting me. And I appreciate it either way. Incidentally, I hope that while John and Becky are here, they visited their daughter and her family. Okay, good. Because I heard all the rest of us, but that's great that they're going to be back. Love John and Becky. Love his sermons that he sends out on Wednesdays. And if you don't get those, be sure and ask one of us, and we'll tell you how you can sign up for it, and he will email that to you. All right, turn to John chapter 15, if you would, please. John chapter 15, and I want to start out by talking about politics. That's always a unifying thing, but here's where I want to go with this. I want to start out with the general, and then we're going to get into a specific that Jesus talks about here in John chapter 15, but I had a beloved teacher, Gladys Burkham, and she taught me senior English, and she taught my dad when he was in the third grade over at Sulphur Bluff. But Gladys, like many of her generation, had an identity politically. She called herself a yellow dog Democrat. Have you ever heard that term? That meant that if Gladys had a human being to vote for on the Republican side of the ticket, or a yellow dog who was in the Democratic Party on the Democratic side of the ticket, she'd vote for the yellow dog. And there are other forms of identity politics. Some say I'm a conservative, and I almost said I am a conservative, but I guess I should probably keep that hidden, shouldn't I? Got to be neutral here. But in the last 10 years, that term identity politics has taken on a different meaning. And it started, I read an article in First Things, because more and more of the millennial generation were being raised without fathers. And so it was an excruciating experience. And they found many who shared in that experience. And it's always hard when you don't have a father. So they had to deal with the problems with that. And they started making alliances with different groups. Incidentally, a lot of these folks did not have fathers either, but people who were advocating homosexual rights or gender identity rights or transsexual, all that. A lot of those folks didn't have fathers either, but they began pooling their resources together in order to create a political power structure. And it has been very effective. To this day, it is. But I think it serves as a great reminder that we who are in Christ have a blessing that folks that I just mentioned, whether it's conservatives or yellow dog Democrats or people who practice identity politics, we have something either they do not have or they do not claim. I hope we claim it. Identity in Christ. This is a big part of the book of Colossians. Paul writes a lot about that. And it is a big part set up here in John chapter 15. I want you to listen to these words and think about how they emphasize our identity in Christ. Now, he takes a word picture here that's very familiar with the disciples. And just as a reminder, they're in the upper room. This is the last night of Jesus' physical life before he's resurrected. And so this is an important time. Really, I think you could make a series out of John 14, John 15, John 16, and John 17, and make that a one-month series. It's so strong and so substantive for these teachings. But if you look at chapter 15, I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 8 out of my good old New International Version. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean so that it will be more fruitful. I'm not going to get into the weeds here, but there is a background. These folks he's talking to are coming from the Jewish religion, and so there is some things in that language about trimming and that are embedded in that. We won't get into that now, but just to drop that there. This theme will come back in Romans. Verse 4. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch and that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, my words remain in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. That was a very important text, and these teachings are very important to these disciples later on, because again, keep in mind, these guys are sitting there thinking, we're about to form the United States of Israel. We're going to kick out Rome. Jesus is going to be king. And we're going to live in liberty and justice for all. It's going to be wonderful. And that's one of the reasons why what follows after this is so disillusioning to them. Because they had missed it. What Jesus is saying is something that's unthinkable. The Jewish religion as you know it is about to be wiped away. The process is going to be accelerated, maybe I should say. And then by 70 AD, roughly, the Romans are going to take away the vestiges of this religion that had been so wonderful to the world up until that point. But for those like these disciples who are willing to be grafted into the tree of Jesus, or maybe I should say, from their perspectives, the other way around, they're part of the tree and the Gentiles are going to be grafted in, there's going to be a new life. Now, it's going to be different, but it can be very, very good if they're willing to allow it to be. And so that's where these disciples, minus one, Judas, will find themselves over the period of the next 10, 20, 30, 40 years. And they'll be part of this movement that will literally change the world. And the letters of Apostle Paul will create a structure. And people will take those words and just even divorce themselves from Jesus. We'll use the ethical teaching of that and the celebration of the human being made by God, and they will form Western civilization. So there is a lot of power packed into this, whether you're talking about eternity or just in simple civilization. And understand, I recognize that civilization is below eternity. So it is rooted, though, for these gentlemen in this room, and this understanding, and it's going to take some time for them to get this. But my identity is in Jesus. Even above my Jewish family, my identity is in Jesus. I belong to Jesus. And so this is going to be very, very crucial to them. And might I add an application that if there's ever a time in the United States to understand as a Christian that my identity is in Jesus, it would be this time. See the folks who are fatherless. They can find a power greater than their political identity if they understand that becoming a Christian means that they have a new identity in Christ. They have a new father who is a heavenly father. They have an elder brother, Jesus. They have a spiritual family, the church. And not only can this supersede everything else, it should. And it should supersede the yellow dog Democrat and the conservative, and this is bigger. I can't remember if it was my youngest daughter or my son that I was driving around with the other day. And we drove by a church that had a big old American flag out front and a big old Texas flag. And this is not unusual. As a matter of fact, Shiloh, our home church, always does the thing where at certain times of the year, the flags, all the American flags all along the street, both sides, just surrounded by American flags. And I don't have a problem with that. I see we got an American flag up here and a Texas flag. But I did appreciate the question from my child, who is now an adult. Is it okay to put flags in front of churches? And don't worry, Caddy, this was a different religious group than us, so he could ask that. Is it okay to put a flag in front of the church building? So he wasn't slamming Shiloh. And I said, I think it's okay. And he said, well, is it okay not to put a flag in a church? And I said, yeah, I definitely think it's okay. As a matter of fact, when I was preaching at Brownsville, we had no flags in our churches. And he asked me, why is that? And I said, well, it was a different time. The drug cartel was very, compared to now, very weak. And we were having people move from all of the United States to Brownsville in order to go across the river and work. And there are people who lived in Matamoros, across the river, who would come over to the United States and work. So it's much easier to go back and forth and work. And we had people in our church who were part of both countries. Matter of fact, we even had some who were part of other Central American countries. And so it's very unifying to not try to find our identity in our country. As a matter of fact, it probably would have been appropriate if we were going to put a flag in that church, just put one of every nation. The church is over the nation. The family of God is God's instrument for changing the world. It's not the nation. Might I even say these nations, including the United States, in a sense are our children. We are parental to them. We advise them. Now, they can make their decisions, but we advise them as how they should live. But the church, in God's eyes, is elevated above the nation. And our identity is in Christ. Now, we choose to remain in Him. We choose to discipline ourselves to remain in Him. And I don't think it's an accident that what you have next references to something we saw a couple weeks ago. Verse 9 says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Now think back to what we saw in chapter 14 a couple weeks ago. Look at verse 23. Same group, same context. Jesus tells his disciples, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Anybody here ever had a kid that didn't want to go to bed at bedtime? And you'd get perplexed, frustrated, flustered, because they keep on trying to find excuses to stay. I'm really thirsty. Can I have a glass of water? Or I just can't sleep. And they come out of their bedroom, they tell you that. But the one that always got me was when they would, for example, bring a drawing. Here, Dad, I drew this for you. These kids are like little lawyers. You know, they look for these legal briefs to try to get their way through the courts. And it's a tough situation because you want to say, hey, thank you very much. And so I would usually say that, boy, that's beautiful, thank you very much. But I would try to say a version to which they'd understand. However, if you really want to show me you love me, you'll go to bed and stay there. All right? I think that's a junior version of what God has to face when he deals with me, and perhaps you as well. Hey, thank you for coming together Sunday mornings and singing. I really appreciate it. But you really want me to know that you love me? How about keeping my commandments on Monday? How about doing what I say to do on Tuesday? When you're at work, how about really representing me well by obeying me? When you're at home, how about living me out in the home? If you really want to show me you love me, that's how you can show me. And so that's what Jesus is saying here, and it's a refrain that you'll find periodically in Scripture. It's a beautiful thought. I love this painting that I found looking at the internet. This personal relationship that Jesus invites us to have with Him. But as part of that personal relationship, there's understanding. Jesus says, I want you to obey me. And so I need to get that. And I should be motivated by this. John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That Jesus lay down his life for his friends. Absolutely. He is about to lay down his life for these folks in this room. But it's interesting, Paul later on says in Romans chapter 5 that there are people in history who lay down their lives for their friends. And it's a noble thing. It makes me think about somebody that I'm aware of in Africa. I think it was in Kenya, church in the bush country, but had access to a hospital. And someone had gotten some kind of accident that required a blood transfusion. They found out that a boy there in this village had the same blood type. And so they took him to the hospital to do a blood transfusion. And, of course, growing up in the bush country, it was frightening to him. They inserted the IV, and he watched them take out the blood. And their version of the youth minister was with him. And at one point, with a very scared voice, he said, how much longer is it before I die? He had no idea that he was going to survive. He thought they were killing him. He thought they were getting his blood to help the other person live. But he was willing to do that. He was willing to give his life for his friend. That has happened throughout history. And we even see that to this day. What Paul says in Romans 5, though, that's different, is that Jesus did not just die for friends, people who were lovable to him. He died for his enemies. Matter of fact, Paul says, technically, we all are Jesus' enemies, or were. But it was the work of a cross. And if we were saved by Jesus, matter of fact, he's going to go talk about in Romans 6, the baptism, we're killed in baptism. We're immersed under the water, our old person is killed. And God, through Christ, gives us a new identity. And so we come up new. We're different. Now we're friends. Now we're friends with Jesus. Now we're part of God's family. But it's all driven by the love of Christ. And we need this for a lot of reasons. But a big one is one that he goes into. And let me begin here with verse 18. And we'll end with this section. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Now, I want to end here. Next week in chapter 16, we'll look at some more of the work of the Holy Spirit, and it'll be much more positive. But I think sometimes it's good to go negative. Not necessarily in political ads, I'm saying, but from the standpoint of how do you know how good the gospel is? How do you know how good news is if you don't know the bad news? Right? Ron, shaking his head, yes. To appreciate the good news, we have to appreciate the bad news. And to appreciate the blessings of Christ, we have to appreciate some of the things that we will potentially face following him. And he's been very upfront about this, as here. Now, we have been blessed for so long that I think we have coasted. But, Alan, as you alluded to earlier, we're in that time now where more and more we're facing hatred. Hatred from the world. Did you see a week or two ago that latest study that says that the amount of people who are part of a religious group in the United States, it's for the first time, maybe ever, below 50%. And I'm not talking about just churches. I'm not talking about Christianity, Christendom. I'm talking about Jews and synagogues, Muslims and their mosque. It's below 50%. More people now are driven by the thought that there is no God or I am not religious than by there is a God and I want to be honoring him and be religious. And that has implications. In the last year, I've seen this come out more and more and more. For example, and I want to be so careful in how I say this because I do believe racism is a sin. And I do believe there is still to this day a need for racial reconciliation. So I don't want to, and given this illustration, give somebody a false signal that that's not important. Let's just worry about the economy or whatever. Fill in the blank with your issue. But I saw, I believe it's in Baltimore, last June, this intense anxiety. And it was driven by the George Floyd situation. The lady in New York, remember the stockbroker who was falsely felt threatened by the African-American man. She was white. She was a liberal Democrat, all that stuff. And yet she called the police and said, "Help, this man's attacking me." And he wasn't. And it was all captured on phone. And she lost her job over it. But it was just so ugly because you thought, wait a minute. This was lurking beneath the surface of someone who proclaimed all racial reconciliation. Yet when she felt threatened, she lied and almost gotten a man into jail that was innocent. So this was coming out. The situation in Georgia, a guy being hunted down by the white guys, the black guy who was looking around a lot, and they hunted him down, and I want to say they killed him. So all this was going on. And yet you had a totally sad and inappropriate response outside of Baltimore. You had a group of people, I think all of them white, kneeling down before this priest. And that's not what he was called. But you could see, if you know anything about religion, that's what he was. He was leading them through this ritual because they're trying to find cleansing for the sin of racism. The problem was he was not qualified to do so because he was not a priest of God. And what he was using to try to cleanse them was not rooted in the cross, because they did not believe in that. Yet what do you do when you're a people in a nation that has no cross to turn to? You find rituals to cleanse, because you know, everybody knows deep down inside, I'm a sinner. I have guilt. How do you find redemption for your guilt if there's no redeemer to go to? And so I saw this. And more I'm seeing our culture, people who are taken and cast aside in the hope that it will eliminate all problems between people, races. And it's not, let me be very pointed here. I'm not talking about pouring all of our anxieties on white people. It can be any race. For example, did you see 2 weeks ago that the editor for Teen Vogue, an African-American woman in her 20s, was fired because of things that she had posted on Twitter 10 years before that were disparaging towards Asian-Americans? Now, I'm not a fan of cancel culture, not in any way, and I certainly would think that as a teenager she could be forgiven for any kind of sin, even prejudice against Asian-Americans, but no, she was canceled. She was cast out. Now, what is interesting is this. Again, when you have a culture that has no God, these are the things you do. Why? Because at some point the anxiety builds up and the guilt builds up, and you've got to find some way to pour that guilt on something. Now, in Scripture, in Leviticus, you know what it was? One of the rituals sanctioned by God? They would take a goat. And they would symbolically pour the sins of the people on that goat and send them away into the wilderness, in a sense, into hell. And you know what they call that goat? A scapegoat. Now in our civilized society, where we disparage religion, we still look for scapegoats. But cruelly, instead of an animal, it is a human being. Now, coming back to the cross, though, there is the manner that God had found that evolved from his teaching in the Old Testament to the point where he said, I will find the ultimate scapegoat. I will find the place, Paul, Romans chapter 3, where I will pour all of my anger for sin. Does sin merit anger? Absolutely. Righteous anger. I will pour it all on the cross. And that will take care of it. You cannot find a way to get rid of your sin through yourselves. There is no ritual, no religion that can do it. It is through the cross. But the world is missing it. And so basically we're cannibalizing ourselves. Now we, however, if we stick to what Christ has called us to, we will stand out. And again, many times, sadly, the world doesn't say, hey, thanks for showing us hope. Instead, they hate us. Right now at Shiloh, we're having to formulate a policy in preparation for a lawsuit, not because we're scared of being sued, but because we understand that that could very well happen, and why frivolously, when we could legally structure things in such a way to where we live out the gospel and the teachings of the church, we don't have to pay needlessly millions of dollars because we missed a legal loophole that someone on the outside wanted to take advantage of. But the world is coming for the church that wants to hold up the teachings of the church according to the Apostle Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians, in Ephesians. And they've got their knives out. Now, how do we respond? We respond in love. Even if they become our enemies, we love them because Jesus said we love our enemies. And in this unconditional love of Christ, perhaps some hearts will be won. Matter of fact, I know a guy one time who made a specialty to try to torment Christians. Actually, he never had to go to jail for this, but he killed some. Actually killed Christians. Another country, different kind of culture. He tortured them, as a matter of fact. And would you believe that he became converted and became a very strong Christian? Oh, wait a minute. You know him too. His name was Saul. We call him Paul now. But he was an enemy of the cross who became an advocate. So don't tell me that there are enemies out there today who tomorrow can't be advocates of Jesus, living out his mission. I really believe that can happen. And I look at this church and I think about the things that probably 5 or 10 years ago they would look at and say, people would look at and say, these are weaknesses. Or even church people would say they're weaknesses. Age. You know, where are your kids? You got to have a dynamic kids ministry to grow a church. And you know, that may be true, but I'll tell you this. Because of the hatred the world has, and because of the ramifications that has, and all these things that we've talked about, the kids that grow up without fathers, and the chaos in society, more and more, you know what people are looking for? They're yearning for? Stability. So when I look at this audience, you know what I see? Stability. Refuge. When I was in junior high, I used to get a knot in my stomach after lunch. You know why? Because I knew I was going to get on a bus with the eighth graders who were going to do everything they could to make my life miserable, and my fellow seventh graders. We had two coaches for 50 or 60 boys. They couldn't keep up with everybody. And so these eighth graders would do things like when the coaches weren't looking, stuff seventh graders' heads and commodes with things in them. Just vile, nasty stuff. And when I was in the seventh grade at Christmas, went to see my grandparents who lived in Tennessee. And my grandfather was born in 1895. My kids still can't get over that I actually talked and hung out with somebody born in 1895. But he was. He was born in 1895. But I knew that he loved me. And I thrived in that time there when I visited them during the Christmas holidays. And you know what I did? I got permission, so I didn't steal it. But there was a stuffed dog on my bed that I took back with me and kept in my bedroom, on my bed at home. Now, I didn't have dolls growing up, all right? I didn't even have G.I. Joes. Didn't have stuffed teddy bears, but I took that dog. You know why? Because I put that dog close to my nose and smelled. I smelled my grandparents' home and that bedroom, and it smelled good, and it made me feel safe. I was craving stability and safety in a world that was chaos. I submit to you, there are people here, and a lot of them are younger. Now, they can't tell you this, but they feel it. They're craving stability in a chaotic world. So your weakness is your strength. And I'm not so sure that might not be, in a world that hates us, the strongest evangelistic tool right now. So you glory in the gospel. You give thanks for the way the world hates you, because it could be that because of that hatred, you will shine more now than ever and truly make a difference for the King who rules us. Let's stand and let's sing.